So, anyone recognize this guy?
Waldo!
All right, that's right. This is Waldo from Where's Waldo fame. Waldo was the star of a series of books which depict him in various venues as he hikes different parts of the world. So, the books were full of detailed drawings, and the reader was invited to find Waldo and, for the more advanced, some item that he had left behind. Part of the fun and frustration of these books was knowing that Waldo was right in front of you. The question was whether or not you could spot him, a task so simple a young child could do it. But simple is not the same thing as easy. It takes a certain amount of patience and determination. And on occasion, I will admit that sometimes I would look and look, and yeah, I'd finally give up. Maybe I was tired, maybe Waldo was hiding out in some place I wasn't expecting, but I just could not spot him, even though I knew he was supposed to be on the page. By the way, those of you who are like totally not listening to me, Waldo's right there. Yeah. And this experience is an experience that many of us have with Jesus. We know that Jesus is supposed to be with us, that he's supposed to be present in our lives, but we have a hard time identifying him. How is that even possible? Like, how does that happen? And what can we do about it? That's what we're going to contemplate together this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you want to show us yourself. You want to show us Jesus. You want to move among us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would have access, that we would be available. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of pre-instruction as we enter into this time this morning. I want you to put yourself into the place of the disciples. And at different points as we kind of explore the story, to imagine how they're reacting or how they're feeling, how you would feel if you were in their place. Make sense? All right. A story that we're going to unpack comes on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, which Michelle led us through this last week. Going back to Jesus' calling of the first disciples, so all the way back in the beginning of Mark, they followed Jesus everywhere he went and watched him teach and demonstrate the kingdom of God, ministering to those in need with signs and wonders. And then, fast forwarding to the early part of chapter 6, they end up being sent out in pairs to do some version of what they've seen him do. They go out and they minister in miraculous power, healing the sick and casting out demons. And they return to Jesus after their mission to report all that they had done and taught. One other bit of context here is that we learn right in the middle of the narrative about Jesus sending the 12 and then after they come back. So the story is told in two pieces, and kind of in the middle of it is this whole story about how John the Baptist was killed. John, who was Jesus' cousin and prophetic forerunner, he had been executed, which kind of was ominous for anybody who might be associated with him, like Jesus and his followers. So after the disciples return from their trip, how do you think they're feeling? On the one hand, they've seen demons flee when they've cast them out in Jesus' name. They've seen people miraculously healed when they prayed for them. On the other hand, John has been imprisoned and then murdered. It was pretty grisly. Perhaps they're feeling tired from their trip, maybe some sense of exhilaration from having experienced the supernatural. Also, maybe a bit of apprehension, a little bit of concern about, okay, what did we sign up for? Jesus, seeing how they're doing, promised them some time away with him, presumably for rest, reconnection with him and one another, maybe a bit of mentoring. But when they get to the retreat site, there are throngs of people. And Jesus, being Jesus, felt compassion for them and began ministering to their needs. He taught them all day. And as the hours kind of roll on with these thousands of people, how do you think the disciples were doing then? Feeling, maybe tired, a little frustrated. This is not what was promised. Maybe a bit impatient, like skip to the end. Maybe neglected. Now, Jesus had invited them to come away with him, and suddenly he's not paying much attention to them at all. And then when they finally get up enough courage late in the day to say, this might be a good time to send everyone home, concerned that they not, that they not stay too long. They may need to get back to some things. Jesus insists that the disciples feed them instead. It was, in one way of thinking, a kind of ludicrous request, a request that they could not meet. And after a snarky reply to that effect, what do you want us to spend like 200 days' wages to try to get takeout? Eventually, they offer to Jesus what they have, and Jesus multiplies it to feed the multitude in an amazing miracle. And they get to be a part of it. They go back and forth and back and forth, picking up more food from Jesus to be distributed to the people. And after they've cleaned up, they find that they have 12 baskets of leftovers. Like, more leftover than they started with. And that's where we pick up the story. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 6. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by, But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So immediately after this fabulous miracle, Jesus makes them get in the boat and go to the other side without him. He apparently plans to catch up with them later, though he doesn't say exactly when. How do you think they're feeling at that point? No retreat, just all this extra work and sort of being ignored by Jesus largely, and then get in the boat, go to the other side, I'll catch up. I have to wonder at this stage of the story if they're bewildered. Like, what is going on? Maybe they feel abandoned. Maybe even betrayed. There's been a bit of a bait and switch here. And caring for the crowds is all well and good, but where is the rest Jesus promised? And when do we get Jesus' attention? Answer? Apparently not now. Jesus heads up to the mountain to pray. It says that he sees them straining at the oars. I don't know if that's like a literal thing, like from the mountain he can look down and kind of see them in the middle of the lake, or if the Father is giving him this picture in his mind's eye that they're in trouble. But there they are out on the sea. It's one of those things where the day has not gone the way that they thought it was going to go, and now it's getting worse, right? The wind is against them. It's like, what else can go wrong? Maybe they're frustrated, maybe outright angry by this time, or maybe resigned, like, whatever. And it says that at the fourth watch of the night, so that's 3 to 6 a.m., probably dark, and when they are undoubtedly tired, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. It says that he intends to pass by them. Like, what is that about? And they see something. They suppose that it's a ghost, and they are terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Jesus reassures them, and in the process, identifies himself with the name of the Lord, so that in my translation, it's translated, "It is I." In Greek, literally is, "I am," which you might recognize from Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 33, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses by name. Jesus says, "Fear not, I am." Jesus joins them in the boat, and the wind stops, and the disciples are astonished. It says because they had not gained insight from the incident with the loaves. At least they're not afraid anymore. But what should they have figured out by now? What does it mean that their hearts were hardened? When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. So there's the irony, right? The only people who don't recognize Jesus in this whole story are his followers. Everybody else recognizes him immediately. They run the whole country, run about the whole country, and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard that he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So Jesus is recognized everywhere except with his own disciples. All over the whole country, it says in verse 55, in villages, in cities, even when he's out like in the rural areas, people are longing for the chance to have contact with Jesus, from which they've come to expect healing. And even when he isn't focused on them, he's just walking by. All they have to do is touch the hem of his garment, and they're being cured. So we're going to kind of unpack this story a little bit by going back to a couple of phrases that stood out when I was reading this passage. First one is that Jesus intended to pass them by. Did that disturb anyone else? I still remember the first time I really studied this in depth, 1982. I was shocked because it sounded like Jesus might be trying to avoid them. What is Jesus' intention here? What does he mean to do? Well, he's not trying to avoid them. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus is trying to reveal himself to them. Look at these passages from the Old Testament. First one's from Exodus 33. Moses said, "I pray you show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." In this passage, passing by Moses is showing Moses his glory. And then this passage in Amos 8:2, just going to confess up front, this one's a little more iffy, but I think it still fits. The Lord said to Amos, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by." Some translators translate this as, "I will not pass over them again." So a reference to a different part of Exodus where the angel of death is sent and God does not pronounce judgment on them. He passes over them. So this could be he is no longer going to refrain from judging them. But, you know, the NRSV translate this, "I will never again pass by them," which could mean I will never again reveal my glory to them. The judgment would be that his people who've been unfaithful will no longer have access to his glory. And that's actually what happens, right? The temple is destroyed. The presence of the Lord leaves the temple. Temple's destroyed, and they live without the manifest presence of God for a long time. And then this passage from Job chapter 9. This is not a passing by passage. Actually, there is a reference to passing by a little further in Job 9. But I clipped it here because it says here that it is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Only God tramples down the waves of the sea. And so what Jesus is doing here is something only God can do. While they watch, he is revealing himself as God. And this is not the first time he's done this, either in their experience or in Mark's narrative. This is a spectacular one, but Jesus has been revealing himself to them all along, showing them who he is. So I like to talk about Jesus showing and telling. He's been doing a lot of showing and not so much telling up to this point. He has been revealed as the King of the Kingdom of God, the Lord of people, their jobs, and their futures, the teacher with authority, the deliverer from demons and spiritual oppression, the healer of the sick, the Lord of impossible situations, the forgiver of sin, the Lord of the Sabbath, the reconstitutor of the people of God. Remember, he names 12 disciples, like 12 tribes of Israel. He is the revealer of the hearts of people. He is the ruler over nature, the ruler over death, the miraculous provider, and now the one who treads upon the waves. Jesus is revealing himself as their God and Savior, and they see a ghost. Why? Another phrase here is that their heart was hardened. And we're going to talk about this hardening of hearts, but how did that happen? Like, what happened? These guys, in one chapter, go from ministering in miracle-working power that clearly comes from God to having hardened hearts. How do they go from being the ones who were given the secret of the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4 to being astonished but not understanding? On that morning when we talked about Mark chapter 4, we reflected on the parable of the sower, and we talked about the fact that Jesus tells parables as a way of revealing people's hearts, as a way of exposing their spiritual condition. Are they spiritually hungry? Will they come to him? Will they interact with him? Do they need to know the truth? And Jesus is all about revealing the truth to those who are hungry to receive it. But those who don't need to know, don't need to know. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water are parabolic. They're parable-like acts. What I mean by that is these are not like normal, activities. They invite a response. In fact, I would say that they draw out a response from the person whose heart is soft. But the disciples' hearts were hardened, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. There were other signs of their less than optimal spiritual condition, notably that they were afraid, they were terrified when they saw Jesus. Remember, we talked about faith and fear. They operate somewhat, not as opposites exactly, but only one can be in the driver's seat. And what the disciples don't do, either in the feeding of the 5,000 or in this incident with the walking on the water, is they don't ask Jesus anything. They don't say, "What does this mean?" Or, "Who are you?" Whatever questions they might have, and I'm assuming they have some, they're keeping to themselves. And that is not a sign of spiritual health. When you have questions, when you're troubled, and instead of going to God and saying, "Okay, I don't get it. What does this mean? What am I supposed to be getting out of this?" Instead, you hold on to your questions and you don't come to Jesus. That is a problem. Let's talk about ourselves. What makes it hard for us to see Jesus, to recognize him when he's right in front of us? Probably more than one answer to that question, but we'll focus on the one named in this passage, hardness of heart. Proverbs 4:23, the writer of Proverbs says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." He could have said, "Or not." We need to pay attention to our hearts because they can be the place where life flows from or not. Our spiritual condition affects what we can see. It's the difference between faith and fear, between seeing opportunity and seeing a threat, between seeing God and seeing a ghost. Think about this. If the disciples had been in a different spiritual condition, what could they have seen? They could have seen Jesus revealing himself as God by walking on the water. How do our hearts get hard? I like this graphic because it implies that a heart may not become hard all at once, you know, as in response to one single traumatic event. Instead, we can become hard brick by brick. A disappointment here, a hurt or offense there, an unmet expectation or loss that leads to resentment. It can happen when we're disappointed, which is what was happening with the disciples, but it's more than that. In our disappointment and hurt, do we move toward Jesus or away from him? Let's take a look at some ways that we move away from Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, some of us, instead of going to Jesus, we self-medicate. We find some way to escape. For some of us, it's drug use. Could be cannabis, could be prescription drugs that we're using for a recreational purpose. Could be alcohol, could be viewing pornography, could be video games, could be gambling, could be shopping. All of these are ways of distracting ourselves, of deadening the pain, of seeking some small measure of pleasure. I am an input junkie. I read, think, and write on a wide variety of subjects. And that's good, right? Until it's not. When it becomes a substitute for seeking God or a way of masking what's going on with me. I just quit paying attention to it. And if we persist in these things, we become spiritually insensate. We just become unaware of God after a while, unable to see him, to respond to him. Some of us engage in overtly self-destructive behaviors, cutting, overeating, barely eating, eating and purging, clinging to an ex, sleeping around. And as we do these different kinds of behaviors, we start to build this wall, right, in front of our hearts, or over our hearts. Sometimes it's self-protective, but it also protects us from God. Oops. I'm going to have to learn how to use this remote. Every time I touch it, something happens. Third thing that we do that can lead to hard-heartedness is we accommodate lies. We make room for them. They could be lies about sin, that something isn't really sin. Like sex outside of marriage is not sin, if you're in love. Because if you're in love, it can't be wrong, right? Or I deserve this. I mean, you think about how much I serve. I can have like a little something for me. I'm not hurting anyone. It could be lies about myself. I'm worthless. My family and friends and even the world would be better off without me. Or I'm beyond redemption because of something I've said or done and there is no way back. Or I don't need anyone. So I don't have to trust anyone. I don't have to let people into my life. I don't have to do life with others. Could be lies about God. That God doesn't love me. Or he doesn't love me anymore. That he can't or doesn't want to help me. Or that he's unavailable to me. But we entertain these lies and, you know, the wall gets bigger and harder to get through. One last thing that can lead to hard-heartedness is we stop going to Jesus. We just don't share anything about ourselves, our hopes, our struggles in prayer. So we may pray, we just don't pray about ourselves. And we don't really worship. We may come on Sunday and we may sing, but offering ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Not so much. We live our lives mostly on our terms. We don't give, we don't serve or risk for God. enough for it to make any practical difference in our lives. So it's not that we don't give at all or we don't serve at all. We just don't do enough of it to have Jesus be a significant personage. Like if somehow Jesus were just ripped away from us, everything would pretty much be the same. Most people don't try to become hard-hearted. They just kind of do it one brick at a time without really noticing until one day we wake up and find that we don't have much hope in Jesus. We don't have much passion for a life with him, and we cannot see him. And we can't figure out the way back. And we're embarrassed to ask. What can we do to move toward Jesus? Pretty simple stuff here. We can own the problem. Don't blame. Don't deny. Don't rationalize. Just own that, yeah, somehow I have ended up with a hard heart and I need some help. Not going to be able to fix this on my own. First step to healing is being able to admit that there's a problem, right? Secondly, go to Jesus. Pray, but pray about yourself. Pray about what's really going on, about what the obstacles are, at least if you know some of what they are. You don't have to know everything. I think once you begin to be honest before God, God will be honest with you. We can fight lies with the truth. You're not helpless. You're not just a victim. You can have some agency in this process. You can learn the truth and push back against the lies. The truth is in God's word. And if you're not sure which truth applies, then talk to somebody. You know, some of us have been looking at these for a long time, will help you find the truth that you need to hang on to. But ask. And then invite accountability. Get help from brothers and sisters. Be a part of a life group or something similar. Some way to have people involved in your life that know what's going on, that can pray for you and support you and challenge you. Call you on your stuff. Finally, even after we're able to get all the bricks out of there, we can learn to be vigilant, to recognize when we're vulnerable. The recovery people use the acronym HALT because they know that when we are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, we're vulnerable, and we can be proactive about turning to Jesus when we know that we're one or all of those things. And I think arguably, the disciples were all of them. We can get hard-hearted without meaning to, but to have our hearts softened, we need to make a choice, a decision to move toward Jesus. And when we do, we will find that he has already been pursuing us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Pour out your blessing on this congregation. I pray that you'd give them courage to be honest about where their hearts are really at and to bring themselves to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.